Acts chapter 2, and let's start reading here in verse 37, where this is right after Peter finishes his sermon that he's preaching at Pentecost. And when the people who listened to him preach, it says in verse 37, heard it, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." What promise? The promise of the Spirit, when there is belief and repentance in the gospel, which gives forgiveness for sins. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And that continues to be the process of church ministry. There was the receiving of the word, or the believing in the gospel. Then there's the baptism to declare what has taken place in the heart. And then there's the official adding to the church. That continues today. So, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." A lot going on. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is really quite remarkable. 3,000 people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being added to the church, and more being added every day. There is joy and unity and praise. And I think the most remarkable thing, as you read the Gospels and continue to read in Acts, and I mentioned this morning, we don't often think about this because we know the whole story. But reading from the beginning of the New Testament into the end and seeing that it's Peter actually who's standing up preaching this powerful sermon, that is quite remarkable. 50 days earlier, the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. 50 days earlier, Peter had flat out denied that he even knew the Lord. He was timid and frightened and confused and uncertain. But what must it have been like for him as he reflected upon the fact that he had just become a powerful witness to the resurrected Christ? I'm sure it's common for boys growing up to go through a phase where they imagine they're more powerful than they are. Imagining, for instance, that they're superheroes. What's a superhero? It's a person who possesses special powers and ability to overcome villains and obstacles. And they possess poise and confidence. Have you ever seen a superhero that lacked confidence? Well, you know, in the sort of the postmodern way, they present some of them now as kind of wondering if they want to save the world or not. But that's, you know, I'm old school when it comes to superheroes, okay? That they want to take on the world, and they can, and they have confidence and strength. For me, there was a time in grade school, and I'm going to tell you this if you don't repeat it, okay? I was fixated on Spider-Man. Good, I see one Spidey in the back, good. And there was Spider-Man, I think, on television at the time, and so I was really watching Peter Parker every week as he donned his Spidey suit and did backflips and karate moves and took out the bad guys and slung webs and went through the air and climbed walls and all kinds of impossible things. And it's amazing what they can make it look like people are actually doing when you watch it in the television today. And I was always sort of small, and I got picked on a lot in my public school, and so I think I would sometimes escape into this world where I was empowered to stand up against anybody. And so I don't even think my parents knew this, but I would go around the neighborhood slinging my webs and climbing things and taking on imaginary villains and bullies at school and things like that. And my fascination with Spider-Man ended in ninth grade. Actually, no, it ended before that, but it could have continued on. But I went to a new school in ninth grade. You know how it is when you go to a new school and you know have new people and you're like really intimidated and so you want to look your best? Well, I needed a new belt and my mom made a grave mistake. She sent my dad out to get one. Well, he went to Kmart and got the cheapest thing possible, and when he came back, it was a belt with a belt buckle, a Spider-Man belt buckle. With emblazoned with the word Spider-Man in red. And I had to wear that to school for the first couple of months and in this new school. And the kids called me Spidey. And so that ended my fascination with Spider-Man. But you know what I mean when I say that sometimes you just wish that you had certain abilities and strengths and enterprising brain power to figure things out. And confidence, where you can face any situation, you can stand against any adversary, and know that you'll be victorious. Well, I want to remind you this morning, a much more serious note, that in no small way, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior have a superhuman ability. We really do. It's an ability that goes beyond our merely being human. The ability, the power, is not a what, it is a who. And of course, I'm speaking of the person of the Trinity, whom the Bible calls the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:13 that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the promised Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says that the believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and whoever does not have the Spirit is not a believer. He's not of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says that God has given us this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee of our eternal salvation. The word guarantee means something like earnest money or an inheritance that we are one day going to receive in full. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to us in advance of the eternal glory that we will one day share with Jesus Christ. It's God's way of assuring us of the guarantee that we will certainly experience his eternal power and glory forever. That the full measure of our salvation has indeed come now, and that we have it. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power and ability, special abilities, unique abilities, and great blessings. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is a teacher, John 14 and 16 and 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit empowers our prayers, Romans 8. The Holy Spirit produces in us wonderful, life-changing virtues that we will not naturally have on our own. For instance, Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. You think that's not power? How many people do you know are loving all the time, or self-controlled all the time, or patient all the time? It takes great strength to live out those virtues that we see manifested in Jesus Christ all throughout the Gospels. The Holy Spirit does that for us. The Holy Spirit gives us abilities that we are to use to minister to the church, to serve God, and to be a blessing to others, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit gives us boldness in our witness. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit gives us boldness in our witness. We're in Acts already, so go over one page or two to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. These are the apostles in the early days after the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them. And in verse 13, we read, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Spirit was the source of that boldness. God doesn't give us this power that we feel coursing through our veins, and now we know we can do anything as if the power is sourced in us. It's not. It's sourced in God himself, and he gives it to us through the Spirit, and he always keeps us on our knees. He keeps us waiting to receive it, so we have just what we need to serve him. We never forget that it is God that is doing the work, not us. Yet that power is available for whatever God wants us to do. Before Acts 2, The disciples felt the same way that we often feel. When we consider the mission of being witnesses to the world, this is why the Holy Spirit is important for us to understand. The Holy Spirit of God makes all the difference in the world between what the disciples were in Luke, and remember how scared and frightened and timid some of them were. All of them were at one point. And these same disciples who are God's witnesses, Christ's witnesses, now in Acts chapter 2, there wasn't a lot of growth time between the scared disciples and the powerful disciples. 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. What happened? The Holy Spirit made all the difference. In Luke, the disciples are often scared and confused and perplexed. They had high hopes, and those hopes were dashed when Jesus was arrested and taken from them. And some of them, most of them scattered. Some of them watched from afar. Peter, their spokesperson, even denied Jesus. Some missionaries they were, right? Some witnesses they turned out to be. And even after Jesus rose again, he's talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and they're wringing their hands and saying, "We don't know what happened, and the tomb's empty." They just still didn't get it. Do you ever feel that way when it comes to living as a believer? When it comes to stepping out in particular in faith to minister as God wants you to minister, especially when it means something very frightening, like sharing our faith with others. It's not easy for everyone to do that. Does that make you nervous? Do you falter? Do you shut down? Do you feel a lack of energy? Do you feel like you don't know where to begin? Do you see Jesus acting this way in the Gospels? No. By contrast, we see Jesus powerful and assured and witnessing wherever he went. Will you say, "Well, that's because he was God"? Well, it's true. The Bible presents Jesus as the Son of God, and God, very God himself, 100% God and 100% human. He had to be both to die for us. But in his humility, the scripture teaches us, he laid aside his divine right to act on his own initiative and made himself a servant for our sake, dependent upon the Father's will. Jesus Christ modeled ministry for us because he only did what the Father wanted him to do and said what the Father wanted him to say. If we read John's gospel, we see this over and over again. Jesus affirmed again and again, "I'm only saying what the Father's telling me. I can't speak of my own. I can't do on my own. I'm dependent upon the Father." It was part of his humiliation. And in short, he put himself, Jesus did, in the same position that you and I are in. So what happened to him? Now we go back into Luke for a few minutes. If you'll go back all the way to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. What made the difference for Jesus in his humanity? Having come to live under the will of God, not to act on his own, what made the difference? Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open." And notice, we're not going to see this morning, but we have Jesus praying in Luke 3 and the disciples who are witnesses for Jesus praying in Acts 2. And after the prayer, the Holy Spirit descended. And here Jesus prayed and the Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, if you look up at verse 16, John the Baptist declares, "I baptize you with water." You see that? Verse 16. John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, says, "I baptize you with water. I'm not the Christ. I baptize with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In other words, for some of them, believers, they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They would have the Spirit poured out upon them. They would be immersed in the Spirit. And others who would not believe would be judged. The fire is the picture of judgment. Christ is the source of both the Spirit and judgment. And some of them would receive the Spirit and others would receive judgment. So Jesus' ministry is foreshadowed by the preaching of John the Baptist, who promises that one day Jesus Christ will pour out the Holy Spirit upon those who believe. Then in verse 22, Jesus himself receives the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? It begins to lead him and drive him and empower him. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And here, really, in the original language, it says that he was tempted for 40 days. Now, only the Spirit leading you and guiding you would lead you to do something like that. And he was following the ministry of the Spirit. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is lead him into the wilderness. Look down at verse 14. Verse 14 of Luke 4. Jesus returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee and begins his ministry in the power of the Spirit. Then in verse 18, Jesus announces his mission program. Remember that from Isaiah chapter 2? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he, the Spirit, has anointed me, or maybe God the Father has anointed me with the Spirit. That is why he is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. That's, Christ is Greek for Messiah. Both words mean anointed one, one anointed. Jesus Christ was anointed with the Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit, Jesus would, with passion and energy and enthusiasm and faithfulness, do what he says here, proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recover sight to blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. And we looked in detail at both the physical and spiritual significance of what Jesus came to do. The Holy Spirit fueled and energized Jesus' mission on earth. Now, skipping ahead, go to Luke chapter 24, and we come to the end of the gospel where Jesus is about to ascend to the Father. He tells the disciples very clearly in John's gospel that unless he goes to the Father, he cannot pour the Holy Spirit out upon them. It's not something he does on earth. It's something he does when he comes to the right hand of the Father. Luke does not make that explicit. Nevertheless, in Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus says to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." This was all planned ahead of time. This was all in the Old Testament. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And notice verse 49. "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." We're not going to take time to go back into the Old Testament, but he's referring to Old Testament passages, Joel 2, for instance, text in Isaiah, where the promised Holy Spirit was there, that he would one day come. "The promise of my Father upon you, I will send. But stay in the city until," notice, "you are clothed with power from on high." That's power from the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father was the sending of the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower believers. That is why Jesus says, "Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Notice that. Jesus says, "Stay, wait, until you receive the Spirit." So important, we can't miss this, so important was the Holy Spirit to their ministry as Jesus' witnesses that they are instructed not even to begin their ministry until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, go past John's gospel and we'll go to Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, and let's look at chapter 1, verse 8. This is all background for appreciating the text that we're in this morning. And we will finish going through the text, the first part of it, and we'll pick this up next week as we continue. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's when you'll receive your power. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Jerusalem, of course, is the capital there. In Judea. Judea is the surrounding area. Judea was the Greek Roman name that was given to that area, Judah, later on. And then Samaria to the north. And then finally, everything outside of Jerusalem. Now, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here is when the Spirit comes. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I want to take a little bit of time and talk about the whole issue of tongue speaking a little bit and what it means in Acts. It's largely in Acts, it's a geographical thing. If you study the giving of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues, what you see is that it follows the roadmap that God gives in Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Here, in Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, we see the beginning of the Holy Spirit given. If you go to Acts chapter 8, and if you will do that for just a minute, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 14, it says in Acts 8, 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," in other words, the word had gone there, the gospel had been preached, "they sent to them Peter and John, and who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." It doesn't say anything about speaking in tongues, but they received the Holy Spirit, and here they are in Samaria. We're not going to read all the text, but if we go to Acts 10, where Peter is in Cornelius' house in Caesarea, which was the capital of the region of Samaria, we have people receiving the Holy Spirit, and there's tongue speaking again. The last time we see tongue speaking in Acts, in fact, the only other time we see it in Acts outside the times I've just mentioned here, is in Acts chapter 19. And that's when Paul finally makes it to Ephesus. So here we have the ends of the earth. The gospel is spreading to the Gentiles. And they received the Holy Spirit in Ephesus and spoke in tongues again. The point is, Luke records specific accounts where the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the end of the world. And the common denominator of those who receive the gospel and were baptized into the church is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them. Jesus empowered his witnesses and drove his mission forward through them. You see, although he has ascended to the Father, the salvation of the world is still Jesus' mission. The title of the series is Jesus' Mission in Luke Acts. We think of his mission in Luke. I mean, especially in Luke, the disciples sort of go into the background. In different gospels, the disciples are out in front in different ways. In Luke, they sort of disappear for quite a while, and it's Jesus out front. And you know they're there because of the incidental narrative, but they don't really take a leading role. But in Acts, it's reversed. Jesus is still doing the work. In fact, if you look back at Acts chapter 2, in fact, we're going to spend our time there now, so you can go back. In Acts chapter 2, you see, "And the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." It wasn't the disciples adding people to the church. It was still the Lord at work, bringing people into the church. No matter what we do here at Bethany, no matter how successful we become in bringing people to Christ, no matter what we learn, even with our small effort today and so forth, it is always going to be the Lord doing what he wants to do in this church. It's not going to be our effort. It's going to be what the Lord does. We are simply giving ourselves to him as his powerful witnesses. And the power doesn't even come from us. The ingenuity doesn't come from us. The brain power doesn't come from us. The speaking doesn't even come from us. We exercise our mouths and we do certain things. If you ever come away from sharing with somebody, you're trying to maybe just invite them to church or maybe explain the gospel, or they challenge you on a biblical question, you try to answer it, and you go away and you think, you know, that was so stupid what I said. You know, you think if you're a pastor, you know, you've got all the answers for everybody. No, that's not true at all. Later on, I'm like, oh, no, I totally forgot about this verse, and I didn't even remember this apologetical thing. And you know, but you know what? God knows that. And he is always keeping us in a position where we're doing the best we can by his glory. But if something happens, we're always saying, "Wow, God, thank you for doing that. It's what you're doing, not what I'm doing." Now, what we have in Acts 2 and 42 following is a description of average people like you and me. Now, they're average Jewish people. They're not Gentiles, but they're average people. I mean, you'd even notice that it mentioned Peter and John. Everybody looked at them like they were uneducated. That didn't mean they were stupid, by the way. They hadn't gone to the big schools. But they were just average people. And they could be scared, like you and I can be. And they can be perplexed. And they can be mistrusting. They could be stubborn, like we are sometimes. They can be disobedient, like we are sometimes. They could be unconcerned. And yet, these men have been transformed by the Spirit of God. And that is the same Holy Spirit. He is the same Holy Spirit who resides in you today if you are a believer in Christ. Nothing has changed. It's the same thing. And when we look at how they behaved, we get an idea of how we ought to behave also. How did the Holy Spirit transform them? What kind of witnesses were they? Well, first of all, and here's where I'll stop after this morning. I want to look at this first section that you see in your outline there. He transformed them with respect to their loves. Their loves. What energized them? What drove them? Because look what it says in verse 42. Acts 2:42. It says, they devoted themselves. Who? These new believers who had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. They devoted themselves. Now stop there for a second. It's an expression that means they persisted in. They continued in it. They wouldn't stop. This was their new best love. Have you ever walked away from a meal in pain because you had eaten too much, but the food was so good you couldn't stop? Okay. I know that's not fair to say on a fellowship meal Sunday and it's getting later, but you've had that experience. Or do you remember a time when your mind was captured by some new interest or hobby or sport and you began to spend all your time doing that one thing and studying it and taking magazines and buying equipment for it? And wives, don't nudge your husbands, you know. There are things that you do too that are like that. Do you know what it's like to love something so much that you think about it all the time, and when you're not having to do anything else, like go to work and do all these responsible things, that's what you rush back to do because you love it so much? That's the idea that we have here in this verb when it says they were devoted to it. They were pressing toward it. They were energized. It's a word that's only used about 5 or 6 times in the whole New Testament to describe this tenacity to do something. Because you love it so much. The Holy Spirit had given them new devotion. He had given them new loves. Without having to train them or teach them or attend seminars or be cajoled or to be shamed into it or to be inspired by someone, overnight they were pressing towards certain things that were brand new to them because the Holy Spirit had done a work in them. So what were they devoted to? Notice there in verse 42, first of all, they were devoted to apostolic teaching. It said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They strained after, they yearned after, they pushed after, they wanted the apostles' teaching. They loved to hear what Peter and John and the other apostles were teaching. They had been with Jesus. They wanted to listen to them. They wanted to press in and hear. They wanted to listen to their teaching. They wanted to hear how to live for Christ. They wanted to hear the stories about being with Jesus and about being witnesses for him. It was a day when the apostles were still among them and when the Holy Spirit was giving the apostles the authority to do miracles, like it says down here in verse 43, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This was the same kind of thing that Jesus had equipped them to do in the Gospels. It was still carrying on into this fresh era of the church. Can you imagine a day like that? Can you imagine going to the temple complex and getting into the press and straining in and maybe trying to be friendly but get as close as you can to hear an apostle sitting there teaching, taking you through the Old Testament? Most of these were Jews at the beginning of the church. And they were teaching these Old Testament scriptures and bringing to light things you'd never seen before and how hungry they must have been. And not only that, the apostles whom Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them everything that Jesus was trying to teach them, these were the men. And to listen to them and to hear them and teach like they were listening to Christ himself. But wait a minute. The Holy Spirit, in his mercy, led some of these apostles and some of the men who were close to the apostles to write down what these men were teaching. And we have it here today. And we actually have it in our own language. We can read it. We call it the New Testament. And are we devoted to the teaching of this book? Do we love it that much? Because verse 42 says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, here it is. Somebody once challenged me who didn't like the Apostle Paul. He had a lot of respect for the New Testament, but he didn't care for Paul and some of his teachings. I said, well, how can you like the New Testament and not like the Apostle Paul? And we were having this discussion. He said, well, I'm all for the words of Jesus. If it's in red in the Bible, then that's what I pay attention to. And I said, well, I feel the same way about the words of the Apostle Paul. And he was stunned. It's the apostles who wrote all of it. Jesus didn't write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The apostles wrote it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, writing exactly what the Lord wanted us to read. And it's all important. It's all essential. It's all something that we yearn after. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. I'll tell you about that word teaching. It's the word that we get our English word doctrine from. The word doctrine. And I'm afraid that if you're like most people, when you hear the word doctrine, your mind automatically starts going to sleep. You know what I'm saying? Doctrine. It just sounds like a boring word. But it's not. It's teaching. It's what we want to know. Are you energized and enthused and devoted to the doctrine, the teaching of the scriptures? Do you really love the word? Do you have a hard time putting it down? You know, it's commendable that we have our read through the Bible charts every year. It's true. We need to build those spiritual exercises. It forms good spiritual habits. Our kids come back from the wilds, and they've had God and I time all week. And they're reminded, you know, I need to be doing this all my life. There's nothing that happens at the wilds during that week that ought not to be happening every week of my life. And so we get reminded about those things. We find ways to remind ourselves to be in the Word. We become accountable to each other. Can you pray with me, and can you check up in on me that I'm reading my Bible like I ought to be? But the funny thing about something you're devoted to, you usually don't have to make a chart and remind yourself or schedule an appointment or have an accountability partner to make sure you practice what you already love to do. I mean, when's the last time we had to have somebody call us to remind us to do something that we love to do and we can't put it down? I've never heard anyone say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to be out in the lake more with my boat. Or I need to make sure I take enough vacation time this year. I really need prayer about that. I'll forget about that unless somebody's checking in on me. But when it comes to the word, it's like one of those things we get it over with if we remember to read it, to make room for something else we love more. Did you read your Bible today? Yeah, I read for half an hour. Oh, good. Okay, we're fixed until tomorrow. Is that the way we treat somebody or someone or something that we love? Can we really say we love it? Are we devoted to it? I mean, obviously, there are things God wants us to do in our lives, and he doesn't have us in a closet reading through the Bible 24/7. That's all we do with our lives. That's not what anybody's suggesting. But you know what I'm talking about. Our attitude toward things we love, we never have to make appointments for ourselves to have them. We just do them. Now, with that in mind, there are three more activities here in this passage that we need to be devoted to, and I'm not going to go on and on about them like the first one just to make us all feel bad, because these are all areas we need to grow in, but these are areas that we would be equally devoted to if the Holy Spirit is alive in us and driving us forward. Secondly, it says they were devoted to fellowship. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, it doesn't say merely they were devoted to fellowship. Notice very carefully, and I'm not sure what you have in your translation, but literally it says they were devoted to the fellowship. There's an article there, and those are often very important in Greek. It's talking about the time of fellowship that this young church would enjoy when they gathered together for worship and encouragement. It's talking about, in our context, what we do on Sundays or Wednesday nights, or even this past Saturday when the Kindred Spirits got together for an activity, or when the men gathered together, or the ladies gathered together, or when the young people gathered together for discipleship. They loved being together as the people of God. They loved being with other people who loved Jesus. And if the church didn't gather enough for their liking, they got together on their own. Look down at verse 46. It says, and day by day, they were attending the temple together. That's the formal fellowship. We would call that going to church today. Although we don't go to church, we are the church, but that's the way we would refer to it. They were attending the temple together. And notice it says, they were breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. This is not the breaking of the bread. This is breaking bread in their homes. This is fellowship together. Have you ever thought, you know, we don't have enough opportunities for gathering at Bethany. We need to gather on our own. Well, some of you have done that. You have other believers over to your home. And we've had prayer meetings in our church, several of them, that I never planned. Some of you called each other and said, you know, this happened with the ladies and it happened with the men. We need to pray more. And we're burdened to pray. Come over to my house Friday morning. Let's just get together. As many men who are available, let's just get on our knees. Let's just pray together. That's the Spirit at work. That's what God wants to do. That's being devoted to prayer, not just showing up when prayer is scheduled. We don't have to schedule something that we love. That's devotion. Devotion is not something you have to do. Devotion is something you want to do. We all have things that we want to do. The believers in Acts 2 simply had their want to transformed through the Holy Spirit of God. They were devoted to doctrine and fellowship. Here's one that might not occur to you. They were devoted to the table. That's the Lord's table. Because it says, notice, they were devoted to the breaking of the bread. I'm not sure what it is in your translation, but this is literally how it reads. The breaking of the bread. And it signals the fact that this is a formal breaking of the bread, which was not very long after the breaking of the bread at the first communion meal, the last Passover and the first table meal with Jesus and his disciples. Can you imagine breaking bread with the disciples themselves? They were there the night Jesus broke the bread before he was crucified. I would be showing up to everyone, okay, just to be there and to say, what was that like? And we can get very enthused about that. But you know what? The enthusiasm doesn't have to wane. When these believers participated in this communal meal together, they were saying, this is now our Lord too. We are at one with him. And we are at one with the apostles, and we're at one with the others who belong to Christ. That's what we're doing when we gather around the table. And it should be a precious time every month, and we should long for it. And finally, they were devoted to prayer. And we could spend any amount of time reminding ourselves of the importance of this activity. And we do often. We talk often in our prayer meeting on Sunday night about the importance of prayer, and we study prayer often from the biblical text during that time. And yet, when is the last time we have actually been devoted to prayer? If our Bible study is waning, it usually follows that our prayer life is waning even worse. I don't know about you, but in my experience, it seems that the Bible reading goes after the prayer goes. And I can find time to read Scripture, but sometimes we're like, I'm just too busy to pray. It's because we're not devoted to prayer. Like these people were here too, who had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. And, you know, we could come under great conviction reading about the early church. Some of us have been studying how to live for God all our lives, and these believers are doing what we have never done just in a week, having known the Lord and following the Holy Spirit. But there's only one reason for that. They were empowered to do it. Well, do we have the Holy Spirit or do we not? Then why aren't we more like they are? Very quickly, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And we'll pick this up next week. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 helps us with one answer. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you're a believer, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's yours for keeps. God is yours for keeps. And he will remain yours until that final day when we are ultimately redeemed and we gather together with the Lord as his saints on the new earth. And in that day, all of our loves and devotions will be perfected, right? And we will love the Lord perfectly. And we will serve the Lord and obey the Lord perfectly forever. But until that day, he has given us a divine person, the Holy Spirit, aiding us, abiding in us, urging us to have those perfected loves and devotions now. He is not a tyrannical spirit. He is not depicted as a strong beast in the Scripture making us obey. In fact, he is pictured in the Scripture as a dove, and a dove is easily offended and turned away. And if our loves and devotions are not what they should be, it is either because we are not believers to begin with, we don't even have the Holy Spirit, or because we are not saying yes to the Holy Spirit who has sealed us. We all know that there are times in our lives where we know what the word says and we feel this sense that we ought to go do something, talk to somebody or go somewhere or do something or not do something, and we don't obey that. That's the Holy Spirit in us. He becomes grieved, and when the Holy Spirit is grieved, he stops working through us and begins working on us. And if your loves bother you, then you need to change them with respect to what God wants you to do. And we have this power of the Spirit to do it. We need to get along with God and listen to the Spirit and by faith step out in obedience. We can do this because we have been given an ability that is beyond our humanness. It is merely a matter of yielding. Sometimes we're in our cars, right? And they're turned on and we have it in drive. And what happens when you have an automatic transmission and the car is in drive? You don't have to press on the gas pedal. The car goes forward. But the car's not going forward, usually, if we have the foot on the brake. And for us, a matter of yielding to the Lord is not necessarily pressing on the gas. It's just taking our foot off the brake, yielding. And God, through his power and the Holy Spirit, will carry us forward. Yielding to the Holy Spirit. Saying yes to God, taking our foot off the brake, saying, Lord, take my loves and my devotions and transform them for your glory. That is a Spirit-empowered witness. And that's what we need to pray that God continues to do in us as his people as we yield to him. Father, thank you for our time this morning. And I pray that you would use these words, these wonderful reminders of what is possible for us when we yield to your Spirit. Father, I know if the people here this morning are like me, there are areas in our lives that we're all saying, yes, God, I need to yield to you in this area better. I need to be more obedient. I need to find a better way in this area. I need to be more faithful in this area. Father, I pray that you would take whatever we're saying to you right now and that you would use those commitments and build us into your people as we yield to you. Father, if there's a special need this morning, I pray that we might know about that as well. Maybe somebody who doesn't know you as Savior. Maybe somebody that has a significant spiritual need. Father, I pray that we might be able to even pray with that person and look at the scriptures together even this morning. And I pray that you would do this for your glory. Continue to build your church right here. We'll give you the praise for what you do in Christ's name. Amen.